Please open your Bibles this afternoon to 2 Kings, chapter 15. Last time in this chapter, we looked at the life and the reign of King Uzziah. His formal name is Ahaziah, but he was called Uzziah. And I think one reason was because the high priest was also called Ahaziah. And to prevent that confusion, Uzziah became the king's name. And we saw that as long as Uzziah walked according to the word of God, the commandments of God in his life, as long as he followed the advice and counsel of the high priest Zechariah, that he prospered in his kingdom. But then, having extended the kingdom, having experienced tremendous prosperity and victory over his enemies, he fell. He became proud. And he sought to burn the incense in the temple itself, which was reserved only for the priest, the sons of Aaron. And as a result, he contracted leprosy right there in the temple in front of the priest and everybody else. And God judged him for his sin. And he lived the rest of his life as king, 15 years more, I think, in a house isolated from everybody else, while his son took over as king. Jotham took over the exercise of the king's duties, and then Uzziah died, and Jotham became king. Now, in 2 Kings 15, that's what happened in the first 7 verses. But now I want us to read the rest of the chapter, and it's a lengthy chapter. And the most part of it has to do with what was happening in northern Israel versus Judah under Uzziah and Jotham. But it's important to read to understand the history of God's faithfulness. He promised Israel that they would go into captivity, and they did. And that records the first captivity of northern Israel. And then, at the end of the chapter, there's a short section on Jotham as king. And I realized from many years ago, 15 more years ago, I guess, when I preached through 1 Kings once before, that I did not treat that passage. It was so small. It said something good, but I did not give it the attention that it deserves. So I'm bringing that to you today. So let's begin reading at 2 Kings 15, verse 8, to the end of the chapter. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, that's Uzziah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. Remember, Judah, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and then Samaria. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. That's the golden calves worship. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, your sons in the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And so it was. So those 4 generations of kings promised to Jehu was now finished. Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. just 1 month. Then Menahem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then Menahem struck Tibshah and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it, and he ripped up all its women who were with child. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Which is also Tiglath-Pileser, Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land, that is in Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah his son became king in his place. In the 15th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Aria, and with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the Chronicles, book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, that's the year that Uzziah died. This was the finishing of his kingdom in Judah. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ajon and Abel-Meth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. And he carried them captive to Assyria. This is the first captivity of northern Israel. It was not complete. We find later on that Assyria came into Israel all the way to Samaria and to the coast and brought the rest of those people captive to Assyria and then replaced them with people from different nations so that northern Israel ceased to exist as a people of God. And God fulfilled his promise in 722, when he took her into captivity. So in the days of Pekah, verse 29, Tiglath-Pileser came to Assyria and captured Ajon and Abel-Meth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali. He carried them captive to Assyria And Hoshea, the son of Elath, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for preserving the word which you inspired in the Old Testament for Moses and the prophets, David and the others to write down your thoughts from heaven that men may understand what you're like. And we ask that as we read these intricate historical narratives, that we not get lost in the fact that you are ruling and overruling all things for your glory and wisdom, according to your wisdom, and that you are working all things together to bring forth the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. Help us to remember that as we read the Old Testament, and also see how you did bless those who were imperfect in faith, imperfect in life. But at the same time, you brought the consequences upon those who rebelled. Help us to understand this, that we may apply it correctly to our Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in chapter 15, we find that Jotham, the son of Uzziah, did what was right in the sight of the Lord as king, like his father Uzziah. So God blessed Uzziah as long as he was obeying the Lord. And then we find also later on in 2 Chronicles that it says that Jotham became mighty because he ordered his way before the Lord his God. So it appears that as long as Jotham obeyed the Lord, or Uzziah obeyed the Lord, or David or Solomon obeyed the Lord, God would bless the kingdom with temporal blessings, free from famine, crops that were prosperous, protection from the enemies about them by God's own hand, and so forth. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 17, where Moses told the people that when they came into the promised land and they elected a king, that is, rejected God as king and elected a king from among themselves, that this king should be a man who worships God in spirit and truth. That is, he's sincere in his faith. He reads from the scrolls of the law every day, that he will not take many wives or unbelieving wives, that he will not enrich himself through being king and build for himself great wealth, and so forth, and that if he would do that, God would continue to bless Israel, that is, both Judah and Israel at the time. He would bless Israel with great blessings, protection, provision, and so forth. So the obedience of the king had everything to do with the condition of the people. And if the king obeyed the commandments of God and sought to walk with God, God would answer his prayers. He would protect him from their enemies. He would bring crops upon the land. He would heal their diseases and so forth. Now that's the Sinai covenant. That's what God promised Israel when they came out of Egypt through Moses, that if they would obey the commandments and statutes of the Lord, he would bless them in the land to which they were going. So that temporal blessings, food, clothing, shelter, safety, and all of these things were dependent upon the obedience of the people, and Moses taught of the king of the people. And that if that king would obey the Lord and be a faithful king and keep the law and try to keep it in the land, these blessings of the Sinai covenant, these temporal, earthly blessings, would continue for Israel. Never was the law given at Sinai as a means of salvation. That if you keep the law properly, you'll build a righteousness in which God will have to let you into heaven. But the law was given, as Paul said in Galatians 3, because of sin, because of the sins of the people. And it was the law that governed them, that bounded them, that enabled sinful people to live together in a measure of peace and prosperity. It had that outward constraint. And yet you could be in the Sinai covenant and not love God with all your heart, nor have the law of God written on your heart. You could obey outwardly and still be in the covenant and maybe even receive blessings, but inwardly, if you were not circumcised of heart, you would not see God. So that's the Sinai covenant. And this passage that we're looking at here is an example of God keeping that covenant with Jotham. But how does that apply to us today as Christians? We're supposed to look to the instruction of the scriptures, in particular the Old Testament, as examples for us to live by and to learn. What does this mean for the Christian? Does it mean that if we obey God's commandments well enough, that he will bless us materially on earth? If we obey God's commandments properly, that he will bring us earthly prosperity, health, provision, protection, and even if we raise our children in the nurture and the discipline of the Lord properly, he will surely save them. Now, these are things that have been promised to Christians today, on the premise that as God blessed the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, if they kept his commandments with prosperity and protection and provision, that he will do so for Christians today. That if you obey the Lord and dedicate your life to him and seek to obey his will in your life, then God will bring you financial prosperity, or heal your disease, or save your children, or whatever. And this is part of the old prosperity movement that's going on, the prosperity gospel that's so much on TV today, and in some of the big churches, even in our area, who teach Christians that if they will obey the Lord properly, God will bless them. He has to, because he said so. And what I want to say to you this morning is, this afternoon, that's right. Does this obedience for blessing apply to the Christian today? Does it? that if we obey God well enough, and he's told us to keep his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love God, you will keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if we keep his commandments faithfully enough, and we do his will in our lives good enough, will he bless us financially, health-wise, friends, family, church, health? The answer of the Bible is no. Because we're not under the Sinai covenant anymore. The covenant of Sinai was given in the form of a covenant of works, along with the gospel through the sacrifices for their eternal souls. And as long as Israel kept these commandments, this covenant that God had given them, they experienced prosperity. And this is still an issue for us today to be clear about and to understand, so that we will live in our fellowship with God and in our obedience to God with the proper attitude and motive. Because if we have the wrong motive, we won't obey him. If our motive is that we're obeying him for outward prosperity, and then it doesn't come, what if he doesn't save the life of my friend or my spouse as I prayed for him to? Did I do something wrong? Was I not good enough to pray this? The Christian can go through many troubles of the soul if you believe the Sinai covenant still applies to the new covenant today. Now, God seems to have promised temporal blessings for faithful Christians. Hasn't he promised an eternal reward for a faithful Christian? And the answer is yes. Through Christ, we have an eternal reward. And above that, he even promises to bless and reward that which we attempt to do for his glory. He will deal with all of us according to our deeds. So there is a blessing that comes from obedience, but it is not the same as temporal blessings on earth that come from our obedience. Hasn't he promised an eternal reward? Yes, he has. Hasn't he promised to cause all things to work together for good to those who love God, present tense, and who are called according to his purpose? Hasn't he promised that? Yes, he has. But this does not mean that all of our temporal blessings are coming for every Christian according to our obedience. Some claim that Jesus made this promise. If you'll turn with me to Luke, this has always been a fascinating scene in Jesus' teaching, Luke 18. It's been a comfort and encouragement. It's also been a little confusing at times. But Jesus had just dealt with Peter and the apostles on the issue of, can a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven? And he can, but not because he's rich, and not because God has blessed him with riches. For being wealthy does not equal spirituality. It may, in fact, be a curse upon some. And I've seen that, sadly. But Jesus said in verse 29, he said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times as much at this time, and in the age to come, eternal life. That seems to be a promise of Jesus, that if you're faithful to him, and you may suffer loss, but God is going to replace everything you lose in this life. Is that what he means? Well, first of all, you need to understand that he's saying that if you follow him, you may lose your house, your wife, your brothers, your parents, or your children. That's not a prosperous life for obedience. It is a warning and yet a comfort. Because as Paul said, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. But he also said, all who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. God has not promised outward prosperity for how well you obey the commandments of God. Jesus obeyed perfectly. What happened to him? It was in God's will that a perfect man without sin, being God the Son as well, should suffer. Because the purpose was for a greater good, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And out of love and compassion in the heart of God, he sent Jesus for those who cannot obey well enough to earn the favor or grace of God. Sometimes in Christian obedience, where we're constantly saying law and gospel, and if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Actually, Christ's likeness and sanctification and holiness is the law walking, like he was the law walking. We know what direction to go to pursue Christ's likeness. We look at the gospel and accept and believe that we're accepted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then we look back at the commandments of the Savior who died to atone for our sins and breaking of those commandments. And he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They are not a way to bless yourself with prosperity. They're not a way to keep God off your back. And so we look at Jotham, and it appears that he was a sincere believer, as far as we can tell, and sought to please God. And it says in 2 Chronicles 27, he was a man who walked after the ways of the Lord, and he did not enter the temple. Now Uzziah entered the temple and was cursed, but Jotham said, that's not a place for the king to serve. That's not where I'm supposed to go, because God has said in his commandments the king doesn't go into the temple, only the priest. So he was a man that showed obedience, and during his reign, he had victory, prosperity, according to what God had promised the kings in the Sinai covenant. But how does that work for the Christian today? We are under the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're under his promises. Isn't it great to be under promises instead of law? We're under his promises. We're under his salvation. If we have repented to Christ, gone to Christ to repent and to believe in him, as Tom so faithfully taught us this morning, our sins are atoned for by his blood, and we are covered with his righteousness to be made acceptable by God, not by us. And as a result, we can be sure of salvation in Christ because God has promised that we have nothing to do with it. We don't earn God's favor because we read our Bible more than others, or we prayed more than others, or we went to church more often than others, or any other thing. We taught Sunday school. Then why do you obey God? Why do you seek to obey him if not for earthly rewards? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray? Go to church. Give your time to teach children in Sunday school. Give yourself to the preparation of sermons, which can be very tedious at times. What are you thinking about then when you're doing these things? Why do you tithe or give generously to the work of Christ? Why do you put on a smile at church and seek to be kind to others when you may not be too kind at home sometimes? What is the reason behind all of this? What's the motive? And this is where we get down to purifying our hearts as Christians and having the heart of Christ, the heart that loves God because he first loved them, the heart that obeys simply because God has showered us with grace and blessings eternally and even now in all the circumstances of our life, causing all things to work together for good. Not all things are good. He works all things together for our good according to his purpose for those he has called to himself. Do you do these things because you want to keep God off your back? If you quit doing the good things of outward obedience and worship and even at home, I'm trying to submit to my husband. I'm trying to lead my wife graciously and forgivingly. And by now, they ought to respond to me. But then they don't. Why are you doing these things? To get your way, to get your earthly blessings, to keep God off your back? You're superstitious, so you come to church so you'll have a job next week and your business will be better. Boy, that's happening all over this country in churches. Is it because of that you think your obedience measures up to deserving the pleasure and blessings of God? That is not a Christian motive to obey God. We do not obey God by the law to gain his blessings. We obey God because he's given us his blessings and calls us out of his grace, love me and keep my commandments, watch them. Remember the word keep? We watch the commandments. We guard the commandments. We seek to set them before our eyes so we're always watching them. And we keep his commandments not to earn his favor or his temporal blessings, but because he's already blessed us with everything we need, as Tom taught us today. What a great message. Maybe you keep the commandments to prevent trials from coming your way. If you do it well enough, God won't bring you the trial. Or maybe to keep your prosperity going. If I skip church on Sunday, I'm not sure how God's going to bless my business or my work this next week. If I skip church, will those people still love me? Maybe not. I better go. This is not the way Jesus or Paul taught us to obey God. We are called to obey from grace received, as we read in Titus chapter 3. From grace received, if you love me for first loving you, you shall keep my commandments. That's both a promise that those who believe in grace will be moved to keep God's commandments, and it's also a declarative statement, a fact. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I'd like to read to you in closing. There's many passages I could go to, but I felt rather overwhelmed at how to bring this section about Jotham and to bring it to application to today. But you see already that I've had to talk about covenant theology to understand that passage completely. I've had to talk about the Sinai covenant and what it was like, and how the Pharisees mistook and misunderstood the Sinai covenant to think they could earn their righteousness before God, that only Jesus understood it. We've had to talk about the new covenant and what it is. It's when God sovereignly changes a human heart and applies the gospel of Christ to their hearts and minds to understand, and then to repent and believe in Christ, to go to Him. God saves by grace, not by works, and He keeps us by grace, not by works. The law cannot save, and by itself it cannot sanctify. There has to be heart. There has to be a motive that's so beyond the silly motives of money and pleasure and possessions and health and anything else you can name. What is that? Well, I'm reading from, guess what? True Bounds of Christian Freedom. He has a lengthy section on God's rewards to the Christian. What they are, how they come, what they're not, and what is mistaken to receive them. And there's so much I wanted to read to you, but I've got to cut that. But to be obedient to duty by the prompting of a temporal reward seems to belong to the work of the law as a schoolmaster. In time of law, the godly seem to be moved to the ways of obedience by promises of temporal blessings. And God seemed to propound to them, as men under age, the promises of temporal good things to tempt them on to the obedience, as appears in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Certainly the enjoyment of these temporal things was not the only end of their obedience, though some of them may have had the spirit of the Sadducees, who said that they kept the law and observed it in order that God might bless them, that it might go well with them in this life. Yet all were not of this spirit, nor was the enjoyment of temporal good the main reason for their obedience, any more than it is ours. It was but a subordinate end. God never propounded it, nor did godly men eye it as the main of their end of obedience. But God deals with them in infancy as under age under the Sinai covenant. He leads them on and allures them by such considerations as these, for they had not the measure or the abundance of the Spirit he bestows on his people now under the gospel. I conceive that it is safer to find arguments to quicken us, that is to enliven us in our obedience. It is safer to find arguments to quicken us in our obedience from the mercies of God bestowed upon us or made ours in the promise to faith than to find arguments to obey the expectation of mercies to be bestowed on the reward of our obedience. It seems better to say that we are not to obey God in order that God may bestow blessings upon us, but rather we obey God from the knowledge, the faith, the persuasion that God will bless us here and forever. The apostle seems to speak after this manner in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dear beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness and flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He argues here from mercy to duty, not from duty to mercy. He reasons here from the enjoyment of promises to the performance of obedience. Having therefore such promises, let us obey. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, that's eternal life. Hence the apostle enforces the duty from the persuasion and knowledge of Christians that God will assuredly bestow the blessings on them. So too, in Hebrews 10:34, you look joyfully to the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. However, I'm not to deal at this point with eternal, but with temporal rewards, and I urge these scriptures no further than to strengthen what I said before. It is better that we obey from mercies promised rather than to say that we obtain mercies by our obedience. And there's much more to this chapter and probably better quotes too, but why do you do the things you do? God is not just concerned with our outward obedience that looks conformed to Christianity. He's concerned with our thoughts. The goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere, unhypocritical faith. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, Paul says in Romans 12 that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God because of what he's done for us. Do you think that way? Okay, I've molded my life into the life of what a Christian appears to be. Like Paul said, no one could accuse me. And I'm doing the things that are spiritual. I'm reading my Bible. I'm praying. I'm having family worship, like we were taught. I am giving. I am serving. I'm doing good things for other people and so forth. I'm doing those things. But God always wants to know why. Do you do these things because of grace received? Because the Son of God humiliated himself upon the cross, or was humiliated on the cross with infinite humility? Do you do it because upon the cross he took your sins including your false thinking about works and obedience and blessing. He took these things upon himself as if he had done it. It were imputed to him, and he took responsibility for your sins, if you're a believer, upon himself, and upon the cross, all of the anger and wrath that a perfect, righteous God could have was poured upon him, and he experienced what hell is for a sinner who broke God's law. He experienced the anger and wrath of God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the answer is because God hates sin. And that sin was laid upon him, your sin. And God turned away. And he suffered what it means and what it feels like to have an eternity in hell, away from God, and in the presence of the evil one and all his angels, and those who still gnaw their tongues in hell. Upon the cross, he did that. How do you ever compare yourself to being that good to earn God's blessing? How can we ever think that we've obeyed enough that God owes it to us to bless us? The greatest works of a Christian are filled with mixture of ignorance in our heads and of a heart that does not perfectly love and a will and choices that are not perfect. And yet, the blood of Christ cries out for us before the throne of our Father in heaven. Bless them, O Lord. Bless them. Give them a heart that loves you and seeks to do everything in their life out of thanksgiving and praise for your mercies. Help them to overcome their pride and help them to confess their sins one to another. Help them to grow in their understanding of grace and in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be conformed to his image of pure love. Why do you do the things you do? Well, if you do them strictly because you're trying to get God to have mercy and forgive you, you're under the wrath of God now. But I've got good news. When God awakens a sinner to see that all of their righteousness is filthy rags in his sight, and that there's a place of refuge for sinners who are fleeing from their persecutors, their enemies, for safety. There he is. We read him in the scriptures, and he's right here with us as we read him. He's also in heaven exalted as a man, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But he's so infinite in his attributes and powers as God the Son that he knows what you're thinking right now. Are you willing to search your hearts and think, why do I do the things I do? Is it for Christ's glory? Is it that I think God owes me something or will owe me something or keep him off my back? Or is it because he has first loved me and sent his Son to be the propitiation for my sins? Does the love of Christ constrain me? Having concluded this, that one died for all, that all who live should live for his glory. God wants us as Christians to have pure hearts, not perfect, but single, dedicated, thinking first of Him. When we speak to our spouse, when we discipline our children, when we seek to obey Him, we're in dark hours with our families, when our friends betray us, when we can't see any way out, it's then that He comes to us with the voice of truth. Having received mercy, we do not lose heart. If you love me, you will keep my commandments because He first loved you. Do you believe in grace? Then it will be that which moves your heart to be faithful, to do what you're supposed to do without trying to earn some kind of protection from trial. Because all who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But God will be our Father, and Christ our brother, and the Spirit within us to comfort us. Look to Jesus and obey. Look to the grace of God from before the foundation of the world, which He has set upon you already in Christ. Look at these things and see that they are better than any earthly temporal blessing or possession or condition you could have. And keep His commandments because you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you do that? And if you're a Christian and you realize you've been sort of legal in your obedience and just doing it to keep God off your back, or trying to being a nice spouse so you can get the other spouse to do what you want, or whatever you think about all that. Good news. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because it is all of grace. Go to Christ. See Him, look at Him, love Him, and obey Him.